You'd like to turn back to me to Genesis chapter 3, please. We're going to look at several things, but crucially, our thoughts will centre around this first recorded question that God has in his relationship with his creatures in verse 9. Where are you? Where are you? The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Well, we're going to look at a couple of key aspects of this question. The first one, which is on our next slide, thank you. That's got Keith jumping about. Thank you, Keith. The first point is this. There is no hiding place. There is no hiding place. The man and his wife hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now the Bible is not yet 70 verses old before we come across God having to come looking for the man and the woman. And he's looking for them because they've sinned. That is, they've rebelled against his words. That's what sin is. And the consequence of that is that they have been irrevocably changed for the worse. A transformation of tragic consequences has come over them, and they know it. They are now alienated from God. Before, as you can read in chapter 2, they walked with God in the garden. Now we don't know what form that took, but obviously it was in some form that didn't scare the living daylights out of them, and they had fellowship with God. Well, now that's an astonishing thought when you think about it. But now this relationship is shattered, it's fractured, and it is broken. They are now feeling the reality of the consequences of going against God's word. They feel this alienation, this dark shadow has come over them. They are alienated from their benevolent and loving Creator who they walked with not so long ago. Now this truth of alienation being the consequences of going against God and his word, this truth makes us all sinners in God's sight. That's a blunt truth, but it is a truth nonetheless. It makes us, in a sense, rebels against his word. A rebel resists authority. So in a sense, we're rebel sinners, all of us by nature. Perhaps we might not say this, we might not even think we feel it, but in a sense, by our lives, our attitude, our disposition, we are rebels against God. We resent God's authority. We go against his word, the Bible. We read in Romans 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is what sin does. It alienates and it makes you fall short in God's sight, desperately short. The only way you can have fellowship with God in heaven is to share his glory, to be able to come into his presence. And in and of yourself, you do not have this glory, you fall short of it. So there's a desperate shortfall between you and God. This gulf, this alienation, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in Genesis chapter 2, God has placed Adam in the perfect world of the Garden of Eden, and he's given him the most permissive of rules. Look at verses 16 and 17. These aren't odious. These aren't burdensome. Genesis 2 verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, we don't know how big this garden was. There must have been thousands of trees. It must have accommodated all the animals for them to enjoy. Thousands of trees. "You can have the lot," says God. "Just don't touch the one." That's all you've got to do. Just don't touch the one. You can have everything else. And this was a commandment, a directive from God. Not because God is a killjoy, but because God knows what is best for our well-being. Spiritually, physically, domestically, and in every sense. And this commandment from God is a reminder to Adam that he's not his own God. He is not his own God. And that he is responsible and accountable at all times to his Maker. But nonetheless, in spite of these parameters, which is for our safety and our blessing, God nonetheless will take care of them and grant them anything else that they want. You just got to observe this one simple directive. Now, we need to ask some fundamental questions at this point. Why does Adam and Eve even exist? Why do they exist? What is the purpose of you and me existing and being born? Why am I here? Why are you here? Well, you haven't turned up to hear me particularly. You've come here to worship God. But have you ever thought in your heart and mind, why do I exist? What is my place in this historic cosmos and grand event of things? I'm not rich, I'm not powerful, I'm not famous. But as we know from the New Testament, God says that the world's wisdom might be shown to be foolishness. God deliberately picks the foolish, the poor, the inconspicuous, if you like, the irrelevant as far as the world's concerned. That's the way God does things. And I'm pleased about that. There's a famous confession of faith which dates back to the 1600s, which was put together by the evangelicals of those days. They were known as Puritans, much maligned, but little understood. And this confession of faith still holds good today, as does most of what the Puritans have got to say. This lengthy document is called the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's a collection of well thought out questions, statements, answers concerning the most important and fundamental issues surrounding the meaning of life, the universe, God, and everything. And its opening statement in its catechism is this. This is the first question it comes up with. What is the chief end of man? What is your purpose? Why do you exist? And the answer is, the conclusion they've come to, having searched the scriptures, man's chief end is to glorify God, that is, bring glory to his name, by loving and enjoying a benevolent creator God. To bring glory to him and to enjoy him in fellowship and relationship with him, this benevolent creator God. And they give the scriptures there, Psalm 86 and Psalm 16, amongst many others, to help you see the outcome of this question. So the reason humans were created, born and exist, the reason Adam and Eve were created and born and exist, and incidentally they were created, they didn't evolve, is to bring glory to their Creator and to enjoy a relationship with him. So you can quickly conclude, can't you, that outside of God we have really a pointless existence. I mean, that's what Richard Dawkins would have you believe. You can summarise all his teachings in this fact. You are a gene factory. You only exist to pass your genes on to the next generation. That's your sole purpose in life. Indeed, that's what the whole aspect of evolution and the rest teach. You're just a gene factory. That's all you are. Nothing else. Well, thanks a lot, Richard. That makes me feel really great. It's not going to make you feel good about yourself particularly, is it? There is no point to you apart from that. But that's the world's thinking. That's the world that's rejected its creator God and it's gone down another path. And like Adam, we quickly forget what God says in his word. And we try to run away from God's words and instructions, which are for our eternal good. You see, the problem is, once you've rebelled against God, and you've inherited Adam's disposition ever since, you were born with it. The day you were born, you started dying, because you've got this disposition within you now, called sin. Sin distorts our thinking. It's flawed, it's twisted, it's skewered against God and his word. We're only too ready to believe Satan's lies, and they are subtle lies, like the ones given to Eve in chapter 3, verse 1. Did God really say? Well, she comes back with a good answer, but you see, the groundwork has already been done by Satan, and he's going to build on it. And this is what Satan does, brick by brick, piece by piece, he will chip away. And it starts off with, it seems, an innocuous question. Did God really say? You see, the core of human sin is in man questioning God. That's what sin does. It puts it into your head that somehow this is a killjoy, non-fun-loving God, and you resent him, so we question him. We go against his word. Now, you may say, well, I don't actually. I'm not an out-and-out, you know, disregarder of the Bible. I try and live by it, etc., etc. But your respectability, even in the eyes of the word of God, will not put you right with God. Your thinking is skewered straight away because you do not feel or see, we do not feel or see our need of any God, let alone this God of the Bible. So we doubt his word. And that's why the world today, in its rejection of God, spends so much energy trashing the first few chapters of Genesis. This is recorded history from God, okay? There's no eyewitness to evolution because A, it didn't happen, and B, there was nobody there. You have a recorded eyewitness account here from God himself. And look how it pans out in chapter 3, verses 2 to 5. The woman said to the serpent, yeah, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. So far, so good. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Good answer, Eve. Now clear off. She lingers. Fatal flaw. We linger. But the serpent said to the woman, you won't die. The tone, you know, that miserable, unreasonable God, you won't die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, you shall be like God, knowing good and evil. Lie, lie, lie. Because here Satan is subtly suggesting that God is not benevolent and his word cannot be trusted. So Eve lingers and she allows her eyes to wander as she desires. The word has taken seed. And this is what happens when we linger. Liars and anything contrary to God's word takes place and takes seed. Eve sees, she desires, she takes, she eats and shares with her husband. And Adam, he fails miserably. He fails to step up and give a right lead in saying, sorry love, God has said no and he knows best. So he's fallen flat just as equally. He's failed to do his job of management which he was given as the leader. And the history of fallen, ruined mankind and the end prospect of every human being now is to die. Just like God said. Chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You shall surely of every, you may eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, there's nothing inherently poisonous about the tree. It's a test. It's a test. Just one simple thing. You eat this, you're going to die. And we've seen the shameful effects of going against God's word. Verse 7, chapter 3. When this happens, they see this dark shadow comes over them, and all of a sudden emotions and feelings and things they'd never felt before quakes through their being and their intellect and their body and their understanding. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. This wasn't an issue before. There was no shame before. Now they realise something is different. They realise what nakedness is, and they're ashamed. And it's suddenly dawning on them in an imperfect way that their relationship and this beautiful relationship they had with their Creator is shattered, and this dark shadow has come over them. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. I mean, fig leaves, really? You think you can get away with respectability with a fig leaf, do you? And some kind of covering you've got from I don't know where. Oh, Adam and Eve realise now what God meant. That he was right. From this moment on, they feel a deathly hush come over them. The relationship is shattered, and a dying process starts within them, which they never, this sensation they never experienced before. A nasty change has come over them. Blackened, fearful hearts that now flee from God. And mankind has been running away, trying to hide from God, ever since. Can you turn with me to Psalm 139? Roughly smack dab in the middle of your Bible. Psalm 139. Verses 1 to 6. We read this. This is what the psalmist says, and he knows the truth of this. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. He searched you out. He rummages around in your mind and your heart. He knows your every thought, your every emotion, your every circumstance. Says so here in God's word. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. He knows what you're thinking now. He knows where you stand with him, even now. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. He knows all our foibles and our habits and our inclinations. He knows you better than you know yourself. Even before a word is on my mouth, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Before what's up here has come out here, he knows it and he's logged it. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. So you see, it's quite clear from God's word. There is no hiding place from God. There's no hiding place behind any tree. A tree of respectability. A tree of religion. A tree of niceness or goodness or good citizenship or whatever you want to make it. You can't hide behind these things. God knows full well where Adam and Eve are. He hasn't got to ask this question. Goodness sake, he's God. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's everywhere. He knows everything. He knows where they are. He's asking the question so that Adam will give the answer from his own lips, and it may occur to Adam exactly what's happened then. Now, having God himself in person coming after you sounds terrifying, and Adam says as much in verse 10. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. You see the effects of sin? The relationship is fractured. There is alienation. There is shame. There's no shame today, is there? We're proud of all our sin today. We display it openly. Sin should bring shame. Going against God's word and his law should bring shame. But our loving Creator God, oh, he's so gracious, that even when we have slighted his goodness, slurred his benevolence, and disobeyed him, and listened to the lies, the subtle lies of Satan, which we don't even realize is happening, he still comes looking for us. What a gracious God. You're here today because God is looking for you. You probably got up this morning and thought it would be a good idea to come to church. God put that idea in your mind because he has something to say to you. He's looking for you. He's searching for you. He's looking for you when you weren't looking for him. And I'm well pleased about that, because when he saved me half a millennia ago when I was 16, I wasn't looking for him. I thought I was okay. Man, I'm 16. I'm going to live forever, as the song says. That's what you think when you're 16. Before you know it, you're a granddad. Oh yes, it'll happen. Believe me. But he still comes looking for us. He still graciously asks you the question, where are you? Oh, he knows you're here. But exactly in relationship to him, where are you? Are you still hiding behind the trees, whatever trees it is you're coming up with? God can see right through the trees. He can see right through you. He knows all the dirty washing, all the rags. Don't fool yourself like Adam and Eve is. Don't try and run away. Don't, in futility, try and put some kind of fig leaf of respectability around yourself. It's pitiful in God's sight. And yet, as holy as he is, as just as he is, he could strike us all down quite justly, and none of us could complain. In gentleness and patience, he comes after us and he asks a question. Instead of a hot blast from his mouth that vaporizes us and sends us into hell where we deserve to be, away from God, he comes after us and in gentleness he asks a question. Where are you? Where are you? I'm looking for you. You see those crucial words there in verse 9? But God. But God comes after them. But God asks the question. But God is going to make the provision for them. But God. Thank God for the but gods of the Bible. Bless his holy name. Yes, he knows where Adam and Eve are. He doesn't have to ask the question. But when God asks us a question, it should occur to us that something is probably seriously wrong for God to raise this question with us, even in benevolence and grace. He doesn't idly chit-chat with us. It's always for a purpose. He's asking you a question this morning because there is a serious issue that he wants to put right with you. And as I've already said, the point of him asking Adam this question is that he might reflect and ask himself the question, what have I done? Why do I feel the pressing need to hide from my benevolent Creator? This is the effect of sin. Alienation from God. Quick, where's the nearest tree? Hide. And you know, the separation between humanity and God is so profound and total, it's darkened our minds and our hearts so much so that we don't even know we're separated from the Creator. We don't see that there's a problem particularly. Sin deadens the heart and mind. It's a terrible disease. It plagues us all. You don't think sin's bad? John Lennon says, all you need is love. It's easy if you try. Yeah, well, if it's so easy, John, why isn't everybody doing it? We can't. We won't. We want to live by our own rules. Our own laws. We want to be God. Sin deadens the heart and mind so that we don't think there's a problem. And God's question to Adam is followed by the verdict and the sentence. Because you can rest assured, a holy, just God. You see, we've got no concept of God. We've lost this concept of God and his holiness, so we think sin is just a trivial thing. A holy, blinding, searing, burning holiness of God cannot abide the stench and the stain of sin. So there's going to be a price to pay for this. He's not going to have heaven and he's not going to have his relationship with you besmirched by sin. There must be a consequence. It must be, because a loving God must be a just God. There's no shadow of turning. There's no sitting on a fence. A just God must be a holy God. And a holy God cannot abide sin. So it's going to be dealt with. He can't sweep it under the carpet. If you're going to be in a perfect relationship with him, it's got to be dealt with. So now follows the verdict and the sentence. But even in the sentence, how merciful and gracious is God with the sentence he hands down. Adam and Eve would have been quite, wiped out, really, if God had been vindictive, but he's not. We see there in verses 16, 17 and 18. This is the verdict. Now, this is going to be the effects of sin. The woman will have pain in childbearing. And I'm sure every woman can nod with that one. And the man, well, he's going to have to work and sweat. And it's going to be hard labour. We've lost paradise. You're not going to have it back until Christ returns. But the worst consequence of disobeying God, verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That's where you're headed without God. Going to be dust. The writer in Ecclesiastes complained about this. He said, I've got all my wealth, all my wisdom, I've got everything. What's the point? I'm no better off than the man in the gutter, because we're both going to die and we're both going to end up being nothing but dust. That's the truth of the matter. And poor old Richard Dawkins, he's got no answer to this, nor has any other atheist. What's the point of it all? Remember back in verse 2, verse 16, God warned them, You touch that, you will die. And God says in his word, you do not repent and turn to me, you're going to die eternally away from me in hell. That's the outcome. I'm sorry, I can't package this up any better for you, but that's the truth of it. Because I'm so concerned about you and I love you so much, I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm not going to candy floss this. We need to be seriously reconciled to God, because if we're not, we're alienated from him and we're under his wrath and judgment for our sin, which hasn't been dealt with. So we need to be seriously reconciled to God. How is this going to happen? How can it possibly happen for you? Our final slide gives us the answer. You need a safe place. Sorry, I saw my 139 up there. My apologies. You see, something's got to go wrong with PowerPoint. You just know it, don't you? Anyway, besides that, you need a safe place. You need protecting from God. Oh yes, he's loving and benevolent and kind, but in our sin, you're never going to stand a chance with God. You're never going to tick enough boxes. It's never going to be good enough. In the place of Adam's feeble efforts to cover up his sin with his leaves in verse 7, we read in verse 21 that God takes the initiative. But God rectifies the damage, at least the prospect of rectifying it for you and me. You see in verse 21, the Lord God made for Adam and Eve, for his wife, garments of skins. No more fig leaves now, no more leaves. There's a price to pay for sin. That price is blood. That's how serious sin is. That's how holy God is. So he kills an animal to cover them. You need to be covered with the blood of Christ to appear before God. You cannot appear before God without your sin being dealt with. If you're going to be brought back to God and this alienation ended, and this vast gulf fixed, you need blood. That's how serious sin is. That's how holy God is. Only blood will satisfy God. As I've already said, we've got this light view of sin that's just, you know, it's nothing serious really. But if it wasn't so serious, Christ wouldn't have had to have bled and died on the cross for it. You need the blood of Christ. You need to come to the cross. You need another tree. You need the tree that Jesus is on. You need to come to that tree and be found hidden in that tree, the safety of Jesus Christ. This is the tree you need. And you won't hide. You will embrace it. When you confess your sin to him and you own up and say, yes, God, you're right. I've broken your law. And I'm not right with you. But you've come after me. And you're telling me, I need to come to you and sort this out. And so he's here today. He's offering you a safe place. He's offering you the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ bore the punishment for Adam and Eve's sin, and for sinners ever since who turn to God seeking mercy and forgiveness. Isaiah 66 verse 2, God says this: this is the one to whom I will look. Not someone who's proud in our self-sufficiency and our respectability and our religion, not proudly parading their sin for everybody to applaud and move. No, this is the one to whom I will look, says God. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word, who takes note of my goodness and benevolence, who realizes there is a terrible alienation that needs to be put right, and I have come to put that right, says Jesus. Look to Jesus, flee to Jesus, run to this tree, the cross of Christ. Come from behind your tree, whatever it is, give it up. Don't try and hide from the only one who can forgive and change you. The Lord Jesus Christ has come, and he's come for you. What grace, what benevolence. Why? Why on earth would you do this? Because God so loved the world. Yes, even a sinner like you and me, even rebels like you and me, God has got so much love. Yes, he's holy and just, and sin must be punished and accounted for, but he's got love. He doesn't want anyone to perish in hell. That's the end result of sin. So he comes after us, and he comes after you, and he sent his son to bridge the gap, to make it possible for you to be reconciled, because he accepts the blood of Jesus Christ that atones, makes amends for your sin and reconciles you to God. But you must put your faith in Jesus Christ to put this into effect. You've got to do the transaction with Jesus. It is by faith you are saved. It's not ritual. It's not even attendance at church. It's not goodness or niceness. Yes, it's good to be good. It's nice to be nice. But that won't get you any traction with God at the end analysis. You've got to come to Jesus Christ. You've got to come to his tree, the cross, and unload all your sin, all your pride, and confess it to the Lord Jesus Christ, and ask for his mercy and grace to forgive you and to change you. And if you mean business with God, he will mean business with you, and he will do it. He will do it. Jesus Christ says, come to me, all you who are laboring, and you are burdened. You're labouring under faulty thinking, listening to the lies of Satan, being distracted this way and that way with all these solemn verses. You are burdened with the terrible thought that you're alienated from me, says Jesus, and you don't know which way to turn. You come to me, says Jesus. Never mind all that. Come unto me, all you who are burdened and weary. I will give you rest. You will find forgiveness and peace and satisfaction. You will find reconciliation, but you've got to venture everything on Christ. Hand him over your soul, your life, your sin. Hand it all over and give up on yourself, and he will do it, and you will experience the amazing transforming being born again from deep within as you hand all this over, and God's Holy Spirit floods in and fills every part. Then you will see what others see and have experienced. The Lord Jesus Christ is waiting. He's come after you this morning, and he's asking you, where are you? I'm here, says Jesus. Where are you? Come to me. Come on. Come to me, says Jesus. Come to me. Dear believer, thank God that your only tree today is the blessed tree of your Saviour on the cross of Calvary. That's your tree. Do you bless and remember the day when he come looking for you? I do. I wasn't interested. I was having fun, I thought, playing football. Football was my life. In fact, not a good it did me. I never became anything professional as a result of it, but through that means, he drew me to himself, and I started attending church because I thought it would impress the boys' brigade captain. And I heard for the first time, you must be born again. What? Nobody ever told me that before. Whoa, hold on. You're alienated from God. You must be born again. That's what Jesus said. Nicodemus came to him, nice, respectable man. He came to him at night because he didn't want everybody else to know he was talking to Jesus. And he thought he was going to have a cup of coffee and a good chin wag with Jesus. And the first thing Jesus said to him was, you must be born again. Well, come out from behind your tree. Someone once said to George Whitfield, this is back in the 1700s, why are you always preaching you must be born again? Like Jesus said in John chapter 3. Why are you always preaching you must be born again? And George Whitfield said, because you must be born again. Please don't leave this place the same that you came in. Come out from behind your tree. Cling to Christ's tree, the cross. Pour out your soul and your sin to him. Seek his mercy and forgiveness, and it will be given to you. He's standing here with his hand held out. Come out from behind your tree and grab hold of it, and grab hold of him. Let's pray. Lord, I hear your welcome voice. Make it music to me. I'm coming, Lord Jesus. I'm coming. I come to you now. I offload it all to you, Lord Jesus. Have mercy. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, for being for me everything that I couldn't possibly hope to be, and for making me right with God. Blessed be your name. Amen.